the four horsemen. It's not only the title given to the four apocalyptic riders who are sent by Jesus to usher in the final judgment, but it's also the name given to the hottest hamburger ever created. Rightly so, because while the four horsemen of the apocalypse include a white horse that represents pestilence, a red horse that represents war, a black horse that represents famine, and a pale horse that represents death, the Four Horsemen hamburger at Chunky's Burgers in San Antonio consists of four peppers, which include grilled jalapenos, which results in pain, serrano peppers, which results in heartburn, a sauce made out of habaneros, which result in agony, and the infamous ghost chilies, which result in sweat, tears, and 2 days of remorse. I know this by experience, because last Thursday, Brenda and I, we took a short vacation to San Antonio, which included a trip to Chunky's, where I proceeded to take the Four Horsemen Challenge. Well, after signing a waiver, which absolved the owner of Chunky's from all responsibility of what was about to happen to me, a waitress was assigned to assist me, to aid me, throughout the entire 30-minute challenge. And as Brenda and I, we took our seats, this sanctified server brought me everything that I needed to win this challenge. As a matter of fact, this wonderful waitress was there to make sure that I did everything right so that I wouldn't be disqualified from the competition. She helped me to understand all of the rules and regulations. She also encouraged me. She stirred up the crowd and egged them on, chanting my name, and encouraged me after I took bite after painful bite. And finally, my sanctified server was there to help relieve the pain by bringing me a tall cup of cold milk after I gave up and threw in the towel. Now, as I consider the way that this waitress served me during this very painful challenge, I walked away thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian were in fact the sanctified servants that the Lord is calling us to become? Now, in order to more fully comprehend what it means to be a sanctified servant, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was instructing Timothy about what it means to be a sanctified servant of God. And here in our text today, we're going to see, number one, how the sanctified servant is developed in faithfulness. Number two, we'll see that the sanctified servant is disciplined in godliness. And thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the sanctified servant is determined in hopefulness. And so with this as our outline, let's begin to develop this study by first considering how the sanctified servant is developed in faithfulness. If you would, check out 1 Timothy 4. I want to begin there at verse 6, where Paul writes, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Well, let's stop right there and consider how, here in these verses, Paul was encouraging this young pastor by the name of Timothy to become a good minister of Jesus Christ. And while it's easy to over-spiritualize this word minister, many people in the church even like to tag that on to their name. I'm Minister So-and-so. It's like there's some special magical thing to this title, minister. Well, I'm a minister. What does that mean? Servant. We should understand that the word minister simply speaks of someone who executes the commands of another. Or, more simply put, a minister, well, it's the servant of a master. And so when Paul encouraged Timothy to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he was actually telling him to become a good servant, to serve his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to note that the word good there, he qualified this word minister with the word good, and that word good is translated from a Greek word that can also be rendered praiseworthy, honorable, and morally pure. From this, we should understand that when Paul challenged Timothy to become a good minister, he was actually encouraging him to become a praiseworthy servant, an honorable servant, a morally pure servant. Simply put, he was encouraging Timothy to become a sanctified servant. Now, in order to explain what I mean, I want to dip back into last week's text. Check out verse 4 there, where Paul told Timothy that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. As we saw last week, the context of this passage was about the food that was once forbidden under the law. Certain foods were considered not good to eat because they were unclean according to the Mosaic law. But now in this age of grace, all food has been made good because it's been sanctified. It's been sanctified by God according to the word and through prayer. In similar fashion, we should understand that Gentiles were once considered unclean. And Timothy, being part Gentile, well, might have been considered to be unclean, an unclean servant. But through the word of God and through prayer, and thankfully because Jesus Christ has come to pay for our sins by dying on the cross, that which was once unclean has now been made clean because it's been sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And so we see then that the unclean creatures of God, they can be transformed into something that's considered to be good through the process of sanctification that comes from the word of God and prayer. And it's in this context that Paul was encouraging Timothy to become a good minister of Jesus Christ, which is to say that he was calling Timothy to become a sanctified servant. Now, in order to understand how we too can become sanctified servants of God, we should notice there in verse 6 how Paul commended Timothy for carefully following the words of faith and the doctrine which he had been taught. And I should point out that those words carefully followed there in the text, they come from one Greek word that metaphorically was used of someone who conforms themselves to a standard or to a rule. It's a word that speaks of someone who is faithfully following the instructions that have been given to them. So we see then that Paul was commending Timothy, because Timothy was, in fact, faithfully following the words of faith and the good doctrine which he had been taught. From his example, we should consider how the sanctified servant is a servant who has developed in faithfulness. And listen, this development, well, it's a maturing process that requires spiritual nourishment. Now, I'm sure that we all recognize the need for spiritual nourishment. And we all recognize the need for nourishment in general when it comes to the physical development of a child. For example, consider how many studies have, well, they've proven that children who receive a lack of nourishment, they receive a lack of nutrients, they experience stunted physical development and also stunted cognitive development. In similar fashion, the Christian who fails to receive the spiritual nourishment that they need will also suffer from an arrested state of spiritual development. On the other hand, those who are spiritually nourished in the words of faith and in the good doctrine found in the Scriptures, well, these are the servants who will develop in faithfulness, much like Timothy was. If you would check out verse 6 again, I want to notice there where Paul told Timothy that if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. Now, it's interesting to note that the word nourished there is based on a root word that speaks of a mother who is providing nourishment to her child through the natural process of nursing. It's also a word, though, that metaphorically speaks of forming the mind through education. And in light of this metaphorical meaning, we should consider the type of spiritual nourishment that Paul was writing about. Notice again there in the middle of verse 6, Paul tells Timothy there that a good minister of Jesus Christ is nourished in the words of faith. Here we see that the necessary nutrients needed for our spiritual nourishment are found in the words of faith. And notice there that he didn't say the word of faith. He's not referring to the Bible as a whole, but he's referring to the very words in the Word of God. He's talking about the words in the Bible. You see, it's one thing to own a Bible. It's one thing to have a Bible. But it's a whole other thing to know what the Bible says and to be nourished by the words. With this in mind, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 4. I want to turn to John chapter 5. Now, as you're turning to John chapter 5, we should consider the difference between those who, I don't know, read about vitamins and those who actually take vitamins. There is a difference. You see, any one of us could go to the store and buy a multivitamin. We could go get Centrum or One-A-Day or whatever brand. And every day you could take that bottle of multivitamins off the shelf and read all about it. Maybe on Monday you read about vitamins A and vitamins B. Tuesday you wake up, you read about vitamins C, D, and E. And maybe Wednesday you start reading about selenium and chromium. And on Thursday you read about calcium and magnesium. Listen, if that's all you do with those vitamins is just read about them, but you never actually ingest them, well, you'll never actually receive the nourishment that comes from the nutrients. In similar fashion, a person can own a Bible, and they can even spend time reading it, and yet still fail to be spiritually nourished by the words. With this in mind, check out John chapter 5, beginning there at verse 37, where Jesus told the religious leaders of Israel, He says, The Father Himself who sent Me has testified of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him, you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me. But you are not willing to come to Me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in His own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for He wrote about Me. But if you do not believe His writings, how will you believe My words? Here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's rebuking a group of religious leaders who spent their entire lives seeking and searching the Scriptures, and yet they failed to receive the spiritual nourishment that they needed simply because they refused to receive Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And from this, we must understand that before we can receive the words of faith, before we can receive the nourishment that comes from the words of faith, we must first place our faith in the only begotten Son of God who gave His life for our sins so that we could be saved. Then it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we can turn around and read His word and receive the nourishment that comes from the words of faith. Then we can become sanctified servants. Then we can be developed in faithfulness as we faithfully receive the nourishment that comes from the words of faith. And not only do we need to receive the nourishment that comes from the words of faith, but we also need to receive the nourishment that comes from the specific doctrines of God's word. Now, with this in mind, look again there at the middle of verse 6, where Paul told Timothy that a good minister of Jesus Christ is nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. I should point out that this word doctrine, it's been translated from a Greek word that speaks of the precepts and the principles that are provided through teaching and instruction. And so not only does the sanctified servant need the nourishment of God's word to develop in faithfulness, but we also need the precepts. We also need the principles that are provided through teaching and through instruction. See, oftentimes we come to the word of God, we open it up, we read what it says, and we go, what? What does that even mean? I don't get it. There are definitely some difficult things to read and comprehend found in the Bible. But rather than walking away saying, well, I read it, but I didn't really understand it, and that's good enough for me. No, it's not good enough for us. Not if we want to become sanctified servants. That's why we need to read it and then receive instruction about it. And God has gifted specific people with the task of pastoring and teaching in churches so that we can receive the teachings of the doctrines that are found in the words of faith. Therefore, it's important that we receive spiritual instruction so that we can more fully understand how to apply God's word to our lives. Therefore, the Christian who wants to develop in faithfulness must first receive the nourishment that comes from the doctrine that's found in God's word. We must not fail to notice that Paul qualified the word doctrine with the word good. I mean, it should really go without saying that we need good doctrine if we're going to grow. And we also must understand that there are good doctrines and that there are bad doctrines. And a good minister needs to be nourished with good doctrine so that they might become a sanctified servant who is developed in faithfulness. Now, in order to more fully develop the importance of good doctrine, hold your place here in 1 Timothy 4 and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, I should point out that just because someone opens a Bible and begins to teach from it doesn't mean that they're teaching good doctrine. Anybody can stand up with a Bible and wave it in the air and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's sad to say that so many Christians will just fall right into whatever that teacher is teaching because they held up a Bible and said, "Well, it says it here, therefore." Many a cult has been started in that same exact way. As a matter of fact, the best heresies in the world are based on Bible verses. Some of the most corrupt churches ever started as their teacher taught from the Bible. Unfortunately, they were taking those verses out of context and they were twisting the meaning of those verses. They weren't receiving the full theology of Scripture, but they were just using verses here and there as springboards to launch into some doctrine that they wanted to teach. Based on that, check out 2 Peter chapter 3 here. I want to begin there at the middle of verse 16 where Peter tells us that Paul's epistles include some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Here we see that the Bible, it can be used to create false doctrines. And listen, these false doctrines, they won't result in a nourished Christian who is developing in faithfulness, but rather, false doctrines will create Christians who are spiritually malnourished and ultimately giving heed and falling into the doctrines of demons that Paul was warning Timothy about last week. Sad to say that way too many Christians embrace false doctrines. And by that I mean to suggest that even one Christian who embraces false doctrine is too many. But too many Christians are embracing false doctrines, and for no other reason than simply because we come to the Scriptures and we oftentimes don't like what it says. We read something, we don't like what it says, and we begin to ask, is there any way that we can reinterpret this? For example, there are those who don't like what the Bible says about a six-day creation. And so they take Genesis chapter 1, they attempt to reinterpret the Bible so that it fits better with their theory of evolution because, I mean, who wants to go off to college and look like an idiot believing that the world is young? Genesis chapter 1 simply says, 6 days. Since there was no scientist there to observe it, no one can repeat it, we ought to just take God's word for it. That's what I believe. But a lot of people don't like that, and so they begin to reinterpret, they begin to re-explain and make it fit with what they want it to say. There are also those who don't like what the Bible says about homosexuality, and so they attempt to reinterpret Jonathan and David's relationship in a homosexual context so that they can reinterpret Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 and everything else that the Bible says about homosexuality. And while the doctrine of a never-ending hell is indeed difficult to accept, some Christians are trying to reinterpret the Scriptures so that they can embrace annihilationism, which is the belief that people in hell will just simply cease to exist, or universalism, which is the belief that everyone eventually gets forgiven in the end. While either of these doctrines would be easier for us to embrace and teach, the fact is the Bible tells us that those who are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. The fact is, when it comes to the biblical doctrines that we don't like, it's just easier to reinterpret the Bible so that it says what we want it to say. And it's for this reason that Paul warned Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. From this, we must understand that there's a real danger of slipping into false doctrine simply because we want the Bible to say something different. And it's sad to say that I've watched way too many Christians throughout the years. They get into some idea. They would rather the Bible say something different, and so they go search out teachers who will teach what they want to hear. On the other hand, I've also watched many of the saints of God become sanctified servants because, well, they simply took the time to get spiritually nourished in the words of faith and in good doctrine. And with good doctrine, they began to carefully follow the truths of God's Word, conforming their lives to a biblical standard. And these are the Christians who grow and are used by God in a sanctified way. Therefore, before we allow our carnal desires to rob us of much needed spiritual nourishment, so let's embrace the words of faith. Let's embrace the good doctrine of God's Word so that we can become sanctified servants who are developing in faithfulness. So we see then here that the sanctified servants of God, they're developing in faithfulness because the sanctified servants of God are carefully following the good doctrine found in God's Word. Next, we should also consider how the sanctified servants of God are disciplined in godliness. And with that, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to begin there at verse 7, where Paul encouraged Timothy to reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to exercise himself to godliness. And it'll help to know that the Greek word translated here, exercise, it refers to the repetitive discipline of physical training where the aim is to achieve a healthy physique and the goal is to maintain the right muscle mass. I'm sure that most of us recognize that every exercise program takes some level of discipline. I mean, I won't do it to you, but it would be fun almost to take an informal poll to see how many of us have gym memberships and how many of us actually go to the gym. I'm sure we've all signed up for a gym membership at some point in time. Chances are many of us have right there sitting on top of our DVD player, the Taibo CD and the P90 DVD and all these exercise programs that we bought and think, this is going to be it, man. This is the one, 2 weeks, 30 minutes a day, and I am buff. Right? And then you get into it on the first day. Oh, this is hard. Second day, I don't know if I'm going to get up and do this ever again. Next thing you know, there's just a layer of dust sitting on that CD. The gym membership, you don't even know where it is anymore. Now, the fact is, we would all do better to be a little healthier. And there's nothing wrong with physical exercise. Paul even tells us that there is some profit. Look there again at verse 7 where Paul told Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables. Or in other words, don't get caught up into silly, you know, weird things that people are saying. But exercise yourself toward godliness. In other words, Paul was encouraging Timothy to be disciplined in the spiritual exercises that result in godliness, like prayer and Bible study, Christian fellowship and evangelism. These are the disciplines that result in godliness. And godliness is a characteristic that will produce benefits in this lifetime and in the next. Now, with this in mind, we must understand that the discipline of physical exercise, it's profitable, but only for this lifetime. Check out the way that Paul puts it there in verse 8. There in verse 8, he tells Timothy, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, it's certain that there are benefits that come along with the discipline of exercise, which that's why Paul pointed out that bodily exercise profits a little. And so there's no disagreement. There's no argument. Physical exercise profits a little. For example, there are health benefits for those who engage in physical exercise because those who are disciplined enough to exercise their muscles will enjoy the strength of a healthy body. And according to a survey conducted by Personnel Today, a person of normal weight is more likely to land a job when competing against someone who is overweight. Not only that, but people who are out of shape are oftentimes suffering emotionally because, you know, they have this sense that people are maybe staring at them or rejecting them because of weight issues. So there are definite little benefits to exercising, physically speaking. But we must understand that the benefits of physical exercise, while they might pay off a little bit in this lifetime, it all ends in this lifetime too. The benefits of being in shape, well, that all ends when this life is over. While the benefits of godliness, those who exercise themselves to godliness, the benefits of that spiritual discipline, the benefits of that spiritual exercise will be enjoyed both in this lifetime and in the life to come. Now, to further develop this point, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 4 and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. As you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, I can't help but to remember a dinner that I had with a loved one who lives out of town. He was in from college and he had been training for football season. He was playing college ball where he was going to school. And he began to explain his workout regimen to me. It was serious business. I mean, he would wake up real early in the morning and exercise and go drink some weird protein shake and then go exercise some more and just exercise all day long. And as we shared a meal together, he began to describe the amount of exercise that he was engaging in every day. And it was daunting. It was like, wow, all of that just to play college ball. Okay. Without a doubt, he was extremely disciplined in his exercise regimen. It was impressive. And without a doubt, I mean, he had dropped weight. The guy was cut. He was ripped. Looked good. But I was a little more concerned about his spiritual health. And after we discussed his weekly routine, I asked him about his devotional life with the Lord. And sadly enough, he confessed that his relationship with God was suffering. As a matter of fact, he really hadn't been reading his Bible at all. His prayer life was strained. His Christian fellowship was really non-existent. And so I encouraged him. I told him that if he would just apply a little bit of the discipline that he had training for football, if he would just take a little bit of that discipline and apply it to his walk with the Lord, he'd be a spiritual superhero. And I was thankful the next time I ran into him, I discovered that he had been disciplined in spiritual exercise. He was reading his Bible. He was plugged into Christian fellowship. He was praying with the Lord and enjoying the benefits of that spiritual exercise in this lifetime, and it's going to pay off in the lifetime to come. So praise the Lord for that. But with this in mind, we should consider that the spiritual calisthenics that Peter is encouraging us to engage in here in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's kind of like working out, but in a spiritual sense. Check out the middle of verse 5 there where Peter encourages Christians to give all diligence by adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we read these verses, I can't help but to consider the physical exercise of lifting weights. I have spent some time in my life lifting weights before, and I know that in order to increase the amount of weight, in order to increase your strength in weight lifting, you have to add more weight on. And you get to a point where you're just like, okay, doing these reps with this amount of weight, it's nothing, you know, and so you add more weight so you can build more muscle, you can build more strength. With that in mind, we must consider how Peter's talking about adding more weight into our spiritual exercising. You see, it's not enough to just come into the faith and say, I've arrived. We become Christians, we trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the benefits of that salvation. We have faith. Praise the Lord. But it can't stop there. As Christians now, as born-again believers, Peter's saying, look, add to your faith. Put some virtue in there now. If you want to become a sanctified saint, you are now in the faith. Now put some virtue on top of that exercise. Exercise virtue in your life. Not only that, but the sanctified saint is also disciplined enough to step it up another notch by adding knowledge to the virtue. Furthermore, the sanctified saint is ready to add to their knowledge self-control, and then to self-control, perseverance, and then to perseverance, we're adding on godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and until we finally are walking in love, because we've spiritually exercised ourselves in the godliness of God. As we lift these spiritual weights on a daily basis, we can be certain that we're going to enjoy the eternal riches that come along with this exercise, both in this lifetime and in the life to come. And that's the way we'll enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with all of those benefits. Hey, we're all going to be ripped in heaven. We're all going to be super buff when we get to heaven. The question is, are you going into heaven with eternal riches or not? And if you want to, then you need to be disciplined in godliness today. And so we see then that the sanctified servants of God, they're developing in faithfulness because the sanctified servants of God are carefully following the good doctrine of God's Word. Not only that, but the sanctified servants of God are also disciplined in godliness because we're spending time exercising ourselves in the spiritual disciplines of the Lord. And finally, we should consider how the sanctified servants of God are determined in hopefulness. But now let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Looking at 1 Timothy 4, beginning there at verse 10, Paul writes, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping Timothy to understand that the true servants of God, were determined to become sanctified servants no matter the difficulty that's before us. And the reason why is because we've learned how to stay focused on the hope of everlasting salvation. Look again there at verse 10 where Paul writes, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach." Consider here this idea of laboring and suffering reproach. And the word labor there, it helps to understand that Paul is talking about the toilsome effort of those who proclaim and promote the kingdom of God according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the labor that the Christian is working in. The Christian begins to proclaim and promote the good news of Jesus. But then Paul also referred to the reproach that occurs in the life of those who are actually engaging in this labor of the Great Commission. The words "suffer reproach" there in verse 10, they actually come from a Greek word that refers to the rejection and the reviling that is directed towards Christians who are calling unbelievers to repentance. So the Christian who goes out to proclaim and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ will also suffer the reproach that comes along with that. And as we consider these definitions of these words here, we can see that Paul was actually telling Timothy that the sanctified servant is able to endure this rejection that occurs when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're able to endure this rejection because we're simply staying focused on the end of the road, or what we might call the finish line. Notice again there in verse 10 where Paul writes, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach." Now, with this statement in mind, I'm led to ask, what exactly is the end that Paul was referring to? The answer is found there in verse 8. Look back at the middle of verse 8 there, where Paul was writing about the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. From this, we can see how believers are able to endure every hardship that we face as we serve the Lord, as we go out and promote and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We're able to deal with it because we simply set our sights on the salvation that's provided by Jesus, our Savior, and by focusing on the hope that comes from the promise of everlasting life. With this in mind, check out verse 10 again there, where Paul declared, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, I should point out that the word trust there, in a religious context, it speaks of someone who is waiting for salvation with joy and full of confidence. It can also be translated hope, or to hopefully trust in. And listen, we're not talking about the kind of hope that most of us have when we think about winning the lottery. Oh, I hope I win the lottery. Probably not going to happen, but I sure do hope so. Those who hope to win the lottery, you basically know that the odds are against you. It's probably not going to happen. That's not the kind of trust, or that's not the kind of hope that Paul is writing about. Instead, this kind of hope, it's more like the joyful expectation that we have. Like let's say your spouse goes away on a journey. Maybe they're gone for a week or a month. And you know they're coming back on a certain day, and it's hard to deal with them away, and you're struggling, and you're suffering because you want to be close to them, but they're gone. But you're hoping for that day when they return. You know they're coming back. It's not a I hope and they might not. It's a hope and I can't wait. That's the kind of hope that we're talking about. And it's in light of this idea of hope that verse 10 might be better rendered like this. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we are hopefully waiting on the salvation of the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So we see then that the sanctified servant is able to endure every hardship. They're able to deal with the reproach and the rejection. And the reason why is because we are determined in hopefulness. We are hoping for that day that we'll be face to face with Jesus. And not only that, but this hopefulness should also cause us to preach the gospel with even more zealous hopefulness. Because according to Paul, the living God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, here in this statement, Paul was assuring Timothy that God's plan of salvation, it includes everyone. Because, you see, there are some out there who will say, well, God predestined some to go to heaven, He predestined some to go to hell, and oh well, that's the way it goes. Well, not according to Paul here. Paul's saying that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And so God's plan of salvation includes every person, which is what John meant when he told us that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the entire world. At the same time, though, please don't fail to understand this. Because while Jesus Christ is the potential Savior of all men, He is only effectively the Savior of those who place their hope in Him. The potential for every person to be saved is found in Jesus Christ. And everyone who trusts in Him will receive the benefits of that salvation. As a matter of fact, this is what Paul was talking about when he tells us there in verse 10 that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Or in other words, while Jesus is offering salvation to every person, it's the believers who will actually receive the grace of God. And to further prove my point, hold your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And as you turn to 1 John 5, we should consider how Jesus has paid for every sin. When He died on the cross, He died for the sins of mankind, all of them except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ did not pay for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's what we call the unforgivable sin. And there is some confusion about what the unforgivable sin actually is. And many people often worry, have I committed it? Am I guilty of it? Well, first of all, it'll help to understand what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. You'll remember that Jesus tells us in the book of John that the Holy Spirit was sent to convict unbelievers of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, as we consider that, Jesus says, hey, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And it's through the Holy Spirit that He is drawing all men to Himself, because the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict unbelievers so that they might be saved. At the same time, when an unbeliever continually rejects the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they're essentially rejecting the testimony of God. God the Holy Spirit comes and tells a believer in their hearts and through evangelists about the grace that's offered by faith in Jesus Christ, and the unbeliever says, "Nope, I reject that." And at some point in time, God considers that rejection to be blasphemous and says, "That's it." And it might happen in someone's lifetime. It might just happen on the day that they die, having rejected the testimony about Jesus Christ. But either way, that unbeliever was basically shaking their fist at God and calling Him a liar. Jesus did not pay for that sin. With this in mind, we should consider how John elaborated on this point here in 1 John chapter 5. Look there, beginning at verse 10, where John tells us that he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Here in these verses, we see that those who believe in Jesus Christ have been saved from the second death, while those who do not believe in the testimony of God, well, they're calling God a liar, and God's saying, "No, you're the liar." And therefore, they're rejecting the salvation that's freely offered to every sinner. And God is saying, "Hey, if that's what you want, that's what you get." And so while God the Father sent Jesus to become the Savior of all men, He'll ultimately only save those who believe, according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. All others have committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which was not paid for on the cross. But now as we consider this, the good news is this. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. And without a doubt, we know people right now who are rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus is extending salvation to them. And He's being patient with them, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's this hope of salvation that should fill our hearts with a holy determination to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that some might be saved. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 4 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I can't help but to remember the struggle that I faced as a brand new believer, because I was instantly filled with this sense of, oh man, all my friends are going to love hearing about this. I was so excited to get saved. I was so excited to understand that Jesus Christ paid for my sins and was offering freely the gift of salvation to me. And when I received it, I was like, oh, I can't wait to tell my friends about this. And so I did. Next thing you know, I was being treated like a fanatic and a social pariah. They weren't receiving the good news that I had received. They were rejecting me. And that was hard to deal with because I love my friends. I wanted them to know my Lord and Savior. But all I was doing was suffering the reproach of those who rejected the gospel message. And there was a part of me that wanted to shrink back and say, oh man, if I'm going to lose my friends, then maybe I shouldn't tell them about Jesus anymore. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, I was filled with a holy determination, a determination to share the hope of everlasting life with my friends, so that they too could enjoy the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I set out and I said, either they're going to reject me or they're going to accept Jesus Christ, but either way is fine. They're either going to reject me or they're going to accept Jesus Christ, and hopefully it's the latter. But I'm not going to sit idly by as my friends lead themselves into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it gave me the hope that I needed to be determined to deal with any reproach. I think that's Paul's heart here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look there at verse 8 where Paul declares, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Here in these verses, we find a man, we find Paul, determined to lead the lost into the saving faith of Jesus Christ, because he knew that eternal destinations are hanging in the balance. And so Paul was willing to endure every difficulty. He endured every reproach because he was filled with the hope that some might believe and be saved from the wrath of God. And it's the same hopefulness that can help us to move forward with the same determination, so that through us, God will continue to draw every man to himself as we lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement is to go and to accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ and be determined in hopefulness, hoping in the salvation that we've been guaranteed, and hoping in the salvation of those who have yet to believe. Christian, listen, there is coming a day, make no mistake, there is coming a day when the four horsemen of the apocalypse will begin to usher in the final judgment of God. And according to John, anyone who is not found written in the scroll of life is cast into the lake of fire. That being the case here, please hear me when I say that if the lake of fire is anything like the Four Horsemen hamburger, trust me, it's no place that you want to end up for all eternity. And as I consider that challenge that I painfully sat through, I was thankful for that waitress at Chunky's who was set apart to just help me through it. And with her as an example, I believe that God has a plan to use every Christian to act as sanctified servants so that we can come alongside the unbelievers in our sphere of influence and be used by God to lead them into a saving relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go into the world and introduce the world, the unbelievers, to their Savior Jesus. Let's commit ourselves to becoming the sanctified servants of God by first developing in faithfulness, which means that we must carefully follow the good doctrines that are found in the words of faith. We should become the sanctified servants of God by becoming disciplined in godliness, which means that we ought to be spending time every day exercising ourselves in the spiritual disciplines of the Lord. And finally, we should become the sanctified servants of God who are determined in hopefulness. And with the hope of salvation filling our hearts, let's preach the good news of Jesus Christ so that unbelievers might receive the eternal life that Jesus offers every person. And if we'll do these things, then we will become the sanctified servants of God. Let's pray.